In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was rector of Cadgate near Warrington, I would have the same conversation with an elderly choirman every year on or about Remembrance Sunday. It would go like this: "Rector, you've done it again." "What have I done, Harry?" I would say. I knew very well what I'd done. "You've forgotten, O Valiant Hearts." Now, some of you may know that "O Valiant Hearts" is a hymn that is quite often sung on Remembrance Sunday, and Harry loved it and I didn't. I knew full well what I'd done. But I would always end the conversation by saying, "Okay, Harry, put it in." And he sang it with gusto. And so, I have to say, did most of the congregation. It was me that was wrong, of course. I was young then and naive and perhaps a bit conceited. I guess I didn't want the hymn because I still find it really rather over-sentimental. And I probably wanted to introduce a cutting edge to Remembrance Sunday. But Harry always won, and rightly so. It was a popular hymn. But it does highlight the dilemma of Remembrance Sunday, and indeed of All Souls Day, which we seem to be combining today. They can be an excuse to remember only sentimentally, and that is not their purpose at all. It seems to me there are two ways of remembering. One of them holds us fast in the past and is remembering with regrets, and the other encourages us to move into the future and is remembering with gratitude, with thanksgiving. I summarised this when I preached on Remembrance Sunday at my son's school many years ago. I told them two stories, one about Mr. Glum and the other about Mrs. Bright. Both of them were based on real people whom I had met after they had been bereaved. Mr. Glum was partly disabled. He had no family other than a sister-in-law who lived on the south coast and who used to ring me up because she was so concerned about him. But come what may, he was determined, it seemed to me, to be glum. Life wasn't easy for him, and his loss was very real indeed, but he made no attempt at all to move forward. He's one of a very rare breed, because I've seen such courage in the face of bereavement, as people do make an effort to move forward, but not Mr. Glum. There were lots of things at church he could have joined, there were lots of things in the community he could have got involved with, but it seemed he wanted only to sit at home and mope. And I do use the word mope rather than mourn, because it went on for weeks, for months. For him, remembering seemed to mean locking himself in what had been. Now, Mrs. Bright was just the opposite and a breath of fresh air, even in bereavement. Right from the start, she said, "I'm not going to stop living, Rector. We were planning to go to Spain in the summer, and I'm still going. I know it won't be easy," she said, "but I've got to do it, and that's what he would want." And she did. And she went on to join various groups, and she made for herself, and, as it happened, for lots of others, a bright future. Because her memories led her to go out, and to go forward. Now, remembering is an important part of becoming. And we are all in the process of becoming. We probably don't think like that, but take a moment to consider it and you'll see it's true. Which is no doubt why we're told history is so important. What I am today is most certainly not what I was yesterday without the black eye. What I am today isn't what I'm going to be tomorrow. What I was before I came to burn is not what I am now. And I shall take home very fond memories of St. Ursula's, of my time here in Burn. But those memories will inspire, and I thought about that word, and I do mean that word. They will inspire and help whatever ministry I have left. In the process of being here, I have become more than I was before I came. And when that ceases to be true for any of us, we die, spiritually and mentally. So maybe you should leave here today and ponder the question, what am I becoming? Now, our reading from Micah reminds us of the Judean Christian belief that God has a plan for his world. The world is becoming, just as we are, but becoming what? And as Christians, we're reminded yet again that we are called to help the world become what God means it to be. Micah writes that God isn't just alive, but that he cares for his creation and he wants it to thrive. He has a plan, and we are part of his plan and part of his means of realizing the plan. One commentator on this passage has said, "We do not dictate God's plans, but neither are we victims of a plan. We are accountable for our choices, whether they be good or bad. God carefully interweaves our lives together into his sovereign plan. And within that plan, we can help the world become what God wants it to be." I think it was at the council retreat, it may have been in another sermon, that I mentioned something said by a former Bishop of Liverpool, whom I also quoted from last week. Stuart Blanche spoke of how so many lives were tragedies because they had no goal, they had no plan. As he put it, they had no star to steer by. They want a future, but what do they want from that future? So many people seem to have no purpose in living. They live, it has been said, on the verge of sadness. And the same commentator writes, "They are afraid to peer over and see what is next. They live from experience to experience, hoping to find a bit of happiness in their lives to cover their loneliness and purposelessness. These people do not understand God and his marvellous plan." And surely that is the difference between living as God wants us to do and existing, as so many of us seem merely to do. What God's plan is, we see supremely in the life of Jesus, and not least, hints of it in that passage from St. John. Probably like many of you, I think the thing that I value most in life is friendship. To have a friend is priceless because it's affirmation. It's somebody saying, "I like you, I want to be your friend." I'm one of those who clings to friendships. I've got friends all over the UK, all over the world. In fact, I've already booked to go and see a friend in London when I get back. Friendship is the greatest of gifts. And here in that passage, Jesus calls us his friends. "You are my friends," he said, "if you do what I command." And what he commands is what we've been talking about throughout my time here. He commands us to love unconditionally. Love characterizes the Father's relation with the Son and the Son's relation with the disciples. And indeed, in John's first letter, we read of the ultimate and yet ultimately simple definition of God. God is love. And Jesus is the model of that love. And another commentator goes on to point out that Jesus says what this love leads to. Jesus goes on to say, "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." Now, isn't this what most people are seeking? But I wonder if they confuse it with pleasure. Just as we confuse living with existing, do we not confuse joy with pleasure? People seem to look for pleasure. And it seems the pleasure they look for is a very superficial thing. And it certainly isn't the same as joy, because joy is a deeper, longer-lasting thing. And Jesus invites us to share his love and thus to know his joy. Joy is one of the Christian characteristics, or should be, because this is part of his plan as well. And the prophet Micah saw the world as a place where God would be honoured and where peace would reign. And Jesus shows how this can come about, but only if we share his love and thus truly know his joy. True joy surely will only come into the world when people live as God wills them to live. In that passage that we read, and also in other prophets, in Isaiah especially, for example, we read of people coming to the house of the Lord, and we read, so that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. And the result of walking in his paths, says Isaiah among others, is that people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This was part of God's plan. But perhaps it wasn't until Jesus came that we saw the full extent of that plan as it was lived by Jesus. We see that God wants the best for his people. He wants us to know his love. He wants us to experience his joy. Because when that is true for ourselves, we will want it to be true for others. And in that way, his kingdom, the kingdom that Micah dreamt of, will come. Of course, the supreme Christian act of worship is actually an act of remembrance, as we know, here around the table. The Last Supper, Communion, Eucharist, Mass, call it what you will, it is a remembering of all that Jesus was and did in the upper room, taking bread and wine. Do this, in remembrance of me. But the point is, Jesus didn't stay in the upper room, much as he was probably tempted to do so, with an act of great courage, because surely he must have known what was coming to him. He stepped out of that room into a future, which was indeed to be a dark future for him, but the gate of heaven for us. He too could have got locked in the room, just as the disciples tried to lock themselves in after the crucifixion. And who would have blamed him? But Jesus stepped into his future for us. Now, we all know the church is very good at looking backwards. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, seems to be our anthem. But the church looks backwards with a purpose. And the purpose is summed up in those last words of the Eucharist, to go in peace, to love and serve the Lord. If the world is ever to become what God plans for it, people like us must use his memory, not lock ourselves in the past, but step into the future to become what God wants us to be. So what of Remembrance Sunday? It's certainly not part of God's plan that we should engage in war, and yet we cannot deny that sometimes it is the lesser of two evils. I mean, I suppose the Second World War is a classic example of that. Yet we do not glory in war, even though some glorious deeds are done in war. We talk rather glibly of those who gave their lives, as though they were glad to do so. And I suppose some of them may have been. But I suppose also most of them were not. As in all wars, most of them no doubt went through fear and confusion and great discomfort. They didn't want to, they were made to. But they did it. And that's where the courage lies. And this is why we honour and respect them. And especially those who serve in the armed forces, whether conscripted or volunteers, because in joining, they know they are putting themselves at risk for the sake of others. But if all we do is to remember, we are failing them. Giving their today for our tomorrow must surely be a spur for us to do our bit, however insignificant it may seem within the global context, for us to do our bit to bring the world into line with God's plan and to work for a world in which love reigns. We might wonder sometimes if it's all pie in the sky. Is it all hopeless idealism? Not if it's part of God's plan. And Jesus told us time and time again, don't look on the grand scale, because wherever my will is done, there the kingdom has come. As I said so many weeks ago, you in your small corner and I in mine. It is a reminder yet again, and I will leave you with this, that we are part of God's plan, and part of our becoming is to be more fully integrated into that plan, so that we can indeed know his love and share his love, and so come to know the joy that he wants us all to know. Amen.